Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus as we enter your word. We ask that you walk with us, that, Lord, would you be with me, that I would not say or do anything that would not be pleasing, that would be totally grounded deep in the root of your perfect and forever word. We love you. We thank you for the King that's coming. We thank you that you loved us first. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing on in the journey in Revelation 2. If you want to do just a quick review, and it will just be quick because this Thyatira lesson is rather long. We have entered into the part of Revelation 2 and 3, which I consider, and many other scholars before me, believe that this may be the most important part of Revelation. If we could understand Revelation 2 and 3, we would understand the heart of the church. We would understand not only how it began, but how it developed, and then how it swayed away. We're going to start in this study from the apostles, the very first church, to the apostatic, which are the end time disbelievers. And we're going to see it flag back and forth from belief, non-belief. And we're going to see John the Beloved get the letter called Revelation from his Lord and King Jesus. And he's actually going to scribe seven letters which Jesus dictates to him. I've said it before, I'll say it again, that Jesus did actually write part of the Bible. Don't ever let someone argue, well, Jesus didn't even write any of the Bible. Yes, he did. He wrote these seven letters. He dictated them like a corporate officer would dictate to his secretary. So in this case, John becomes a secretary, and I've told you before also about this book. Many uninformed, I say nincompoops, believe that this is not written by John because it's not his style. It isn't his style. When you read St. John, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, they are eloquently written. They're beautiful. They flow. They sound like John. This doesn't sound like John. This sounds like someone who's in the throes of a vision and is so encapsulated by everything that he's seeing all around him. He's taken up for a panoramic view of the whole world from time one till the end of times, and he's writing things in snippets, in partial sentences, in fragments that he has to imagine somehow to put words to things that are 3,000 years past him. And he doesn't know how to explain it. And if I were anybody who was critiquing John's work, I would say, good job, good job. I'm glad God didn't ask me to do that, because think how that would be. And he's also entrenched in the ominous warning that's given him. Anyone who changes one dot or tittle in this is cursed. So here he is. He's really hamstrung by the instruction not to change anything. He doesn't quite know how to explain it in his own words, and he's doing his very best, so that here we are 2,000 years since he wrote this, and we understand most of it. It is made to be a blessing for you. So we are in that section called The Things Which Are. These are the churches that he has around him. Actually, these churches are all in being. By the time he's writing this, we think it's about 95 AD. He's old, upper 90s. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He's been put there by an emperor named Domitian, who tried to boil him in oil and didn't succeed, and then got so mad because he went right back out on the street and started preaching. He threw him in this, we call it a prison island. It actually was a death island for many prisoners because there's no fresh water, and the emperor could decide to withhold ships bringing fresh water if he chose. And in that case, everybody died. And if not, if he brought water in, they continued to work on the rock pile. Great choices there. You either die or you work on a rock pile, and this is where John is. But Jesus shows up to him in his glorified body, and so much so that this best friend of Jesus, the only New Testament person, the only disciple Jesus calls beloved, and he doesn't quite know who he is. He is magnificently wonderful. We're going to see everything that happened in chapter 1 of Revelation, every description of Jesus that he told as John was explaining who he saw show up on the Isle of Patmos. Every one of those descriptions is going to be in some form in one of these letters. And we're going to pick that apart, so we say, in Thyatira, which is the longest of the seven letters. By the way, this is the longest of the seven letters written to the smallest of the towns. Now, just like God. I'm a nitpicker for things like that, so I think that will be interesting for you. We know that it were if it could been any other way, it would have been. But here's what Jesus wanted it to be. He wanted it to be to those churches specifically of that day. Yes, they were real churches. There were over 100 churches around that day that were functioning. But he wanted it more. It's like all scripture. Yes, it's surfacely that. On the surface, that's exactly what it's to. I would never argue that. There was a real Thyatira. But what I want you to know is there's a depth to this that most people will miss unless we talk about it. And that is then, it's not only that, it's individual. Are you a kind of Thyatiran Christian? Are you a kind of Pergamos Christian? Are you a kind of Laodicean Christian? I hope not. But you're going to see these attributes, and it's going to be some pointing back itself saying, could that be in you someday? Some days, do you act like those in Pergamos? Or are you going to be a Philadelphian? And so that's individual. But then it's even deeper than that, in that when you study the progression of the early church from the apostles clear to the apostates, these particular churches show up in exact order in the historical analysis of the church. And I'm going to point that out to you. We are actually in the medieval papal season of history, as far as that goes. We are in the section, chapter 2, verse 18 through 29, the longest of the church writings. It is called the Thyatiran Church. We might do a subtitle called a tolerant church. And if you don't think that word is for us today, I don't know how many of you have been accused of being intolerant, but I'm definitely pointing my thumb back at myself. I'm called that all the time. That would not be me then, because this church is tolerance to the max. In fact, on steroids. We want to do the application and history of this. Well, let me take you back. Ephesus could be from the ascension of Jesus, so we're talking first century, to about 160 AD. That's the Ephesus church, period. We go to the suffering church then, which was Smyrna. We find it about 160 to 312. Then we go right from the suffering church to the married to the world church, which we studied last week, Pergamos, 312 to 600. We said what the devil couldn't do with the suffering church of Smyrna. He tried to stamp out the church in Smyrna by bringing on persecution after death. After death, and what happened is the church began to grow. The devil wised up and said, oh, that persecuting thing's not working. Let's try something else. So he began enticing the church to look more like the world. And that's what happened in Pergamos. They married the world. And that's 312 to 600. And then we're going to Thyatira about 600 AD to 1500 AD. And if you're a history buff like me, you're going to note that this is a particular time in history. We sometimes call it the Middle Ages, the medieval church, or the rule of the papacy. So I'm not saying that. I'm just telling you this is what it is. They were known for tolerating sin. So we kind of dub this church the Church of Tolerance. I want to say, for me, seems like I could write America right out beside this, because this is the age of tolerance. I want to hasten to add here that compromise and tolerance are not found in your Bible. I would like to challenge anyone to show me a scripture where God invokes you to be tolerant or compromising. I believe those are antichrist, and I believe that's been part of the deception that the devil has thrown on this world. Now, we remember that the Pergamos church then was married to the world, and so we kind of went into the marriage ceremony. Well, then I'm going to take you to this next church and saying they're having a great anniversary time, because they not only married the world, they're celebrating it. And that's the best way you can describe what's happening in Thyatira. The medieval papacy was the rulers of this time, and they became so ingrained in the church and in the political and in the government that they were very hard to recognize the difference between that. If you want a really good history of that, I would recommend Dave Hunt's book, The Woman Rides the Beast. It is not light reading, and it would not be something that you would enjoy. I suggest every Christian should read that. I particularly would challenge every Catholic to read it. It's a real eye-opener. We see in this church that there were large numbers of people giving up to apostasy. And that is part of the problem that we see in today's world. It is the opposite of what the apostles taught. It is apostasy. Jude goes into a quite lengthy detail of what the apostate church looks like, so that might be a good review for you too. So we've gone Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and now we're entering into Thyatira. Kind of hard to say that word. Let me give you a heads up so it might give you a synopsis real early of what this church is like. I'm going to say one word about what its name means, and maybe it will invoke to you a feeling. The actual name Thyatira means Semiramis. If you remember her, or even if you don't, she is the wife of Nimrod. It is from her that woman worship, mother worship, mother and baby worship, mother and baby statues were worshipped, comes from. One word will put in mind to you, if you've done the study that I think you have, Thyatira means Semiramis. If you want a better picture of her, she's also been named Venus. She has been named Isis. And she is the goddess that sits in New York Harbor that holds the flame. You're looking at Semiramis. I think that's enough said. We're going to see a review of 1 Kings 18 here, because we're going to review a little bit the story of Ahab and Queen Jezebel. We are going to visit a woman named Lydia. If you want to know a difference in women, we're going to see a contrast between Lydia, who, by the way, just another first. I'm kind of into these first things. She is the first convert on the European soil, is Lydia. And she is from Thyatira. I don't know if you knew that. I just love knowing that. That's, by the way, from the Eusebius' ecclesiastical history. We see her in great contrast into the Semiramis figure that I told you about earlier. But I thought you might like that. We'll go into it. And we're going to see mention Jezebel, King Ahab's queen, who comes into the northern kingdom and brings the worship of Baal. She is an idol worshiper, and she is the one that introduces God's people to that worship. I don't know about you, and I hesitate to be always knocking other people, because I got enough things I'm going to answer for God for, but I wouldn't want to be her. Can you imagine standing before God Almighty and saying, and he says, I know you. You brought my people into idol worship. That's who Jezebel is. She's the first one that enters. And I'm going to give you a picture of who she is and what we think about her. So I'm going to start right in. And by the way, this is going to start in the second chapter of Revelation. I'm in 18. And unto the angel in the church in Thyatira write. By the way, we are going to go with the format we always go with it. There are seven different parts of each of these letters. Some of them are kind of small, but they're all there. The first part, Jesus always tells you the name of the church. He wants you to know exactly who he's writing to and why. So we know the name of the church, Thyatira. It was the smallest and least important of the seven cities Jesus addresses in Revelation 2 and 3. In history, we have no record that the Christians of Thyatira suffered any significant persecution at all. It's very different from Smyrna. The name literally means Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod, mother of Tammuz. It also is Greek for daughter. We're going to see a lot of women worship come about because of this particular church. Thyatira suggests daughter or woman. And in pagan worship, there were usually groves built upon the very top of mountains, and you're going to see the tree used a lot by pagans. We're going to see it here. And often there were carvings of a woman holding a baby. It is Semiramis holding Tammuz. We have fast-forwarded that to now, and if you compare the two statues, they look so similar to Mary holding baby Jesus. And I'm not saying that for me. Don't believe, by the way, anything I say. If you want to, I would suggest you go to every source you can and check this out for yourself. But I compared the ancient Semiramis Tammuz figures that they put on groves and worshipped, and compared them to the modern statues we see in modern Catholic churches, and I don't think you can tell them apart. Just saying. So this is the source of the mother-baby worship, is this church, Thyatira. There's another thing this particular town is known for, and you need to know that because I brought Lydia in earlier. This was a town known for trade guilds. Those of you that are union people, this is your route. This is where first tactical unions started. They were trade unions. Now, that sounds all well and good. I'm not against unions. I'm just saying this is where they started. However, I wouldn't be against these unions because the requirements for these were you worked in the tapestry union, then you had a tapestry god, little g god, and you were required to worship that god openly and carry basically paperwork or some kind of information that you were in that union and you worship that god and you attested to that. You might be asked if you worship that god. You had to say yes. If you ever denounced that you worship that little g god, then you were no longer part of that union. This is the first time we're seeing the pressure of the unions. This particular town is known for its indigo dye from a certain root of a plant that is known from here. This is how Lydia gets involved. Lydia is actually a sales rep. She travels around. I didn't even really understand what she did. She sold this indigo dye. Some people said it's more of a dark scarlet, which pretty much makes sense, the blood of Jesus and all. But anyway, she was traveling to Philippi when she met Paul. We'll read that and study that in Acts. And Paul led her to the Lord. We're not sure how the Thyatira church got started. We speculate, and I'm going to hesitate to say this, it is speculation put down by some facts. We know she was from Thyatira and went back after she sold her indigo dye around. We know that. The Bible tells us that. We know that she went to Philippi selling to merchants to sell this dye. It was a real famous dye. And we know that while there, she heard Paul and got saved. We know that. We know she went back to Thyatira. At that point, there was not a church. A few decades later, there's a thriving church in Thyatira. It is the speculation of many scholars that believe that perhaps she influenced the start of that church. I can't say that I know that, but doesn't that make sense? Because the Bible speaks highly of her. And we know that by the time John writes this letter, that there is a thriving church in Thyatira. Same. So let me tell you about the trade guilds. It was known then particularly... by the way, if you want to refer to Acts 16 on that, that's probably about your best bet on that. The dealer in purple cloth, that's Lydia. And we know that she was a true worshiper of God. There was never an encounter where we were told otherwise, that once she found Jesus, she never changed. So that's a good thing. She's a very good woman reference. And also, that dye industry was a big deal for Thyatira. They were known all over the region for this dye. But she happened to be a sales rep for a certain group that made this dye. And we do believe, we're not told about her trade guild. I'm assuming we get into trouble in Thyatira when Christians got saved. Then they couldn't go be part of that trade union because they could no longer swear to that little G god. This is, I'm going to be careful what I say here because I don't have a real good feeling about unions today. I think they started out with really good intentions, but I think union bosses many, many times have become corrupt. And I think it's the money and the thrill of that. And I think what happened here might have been good. Maybe all the dye people got together and decided they were going to try to market their product, and that's all good. But what happened is they tied it then, because they're pagans, to the worship of a certain god of dyes. And I don't know what his name was. And if they didn't worship him, then they probably couldn't be part of that because you probably brought bad luck on this union. So I'm just saying, I don't know if trade unions are ever going to work. They aren't working here. I see lots of problems in America. This is the root of trade unions. And I don't know if you understood that's what Lydia's part was to that. I'm continuing on in verse 18. These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. This is really hugely, bigly, majorly important. This is the only time that you're going to see Jesus in these letters refer to himself as the Son of God. Now, I'm going to take you back on memory lane, and that is when he was walking on earth, he called himself the Son of Man. He emphasized his humanity over and over and over again, and he did that for a very specific reason, because it had to be a human Jesus, one who had a real body, one who could really die, that could get on that cross and be a sacrifice. A God couldn't do that. Son of God couldn't be sacrificed. The Son of Man could be. He's in the very first chapter of Revelation. We saw the picture. He looked like the lamb that was slain. And he was calling himself the Son of Man. It's changed. Here's how it's changed. He's calling, remember, who is the author of this letter? It's Jesus. He says, "Thus saith the Son of God." And it means a lot of things. It means, number one, that he is deity. He's now claiming exactly who he is. First time we've seen this in Revelation. In fact, it's the only time you're going to see this. He's claiming he's holy by saying that. And he's thirdly claiming that he is coming in judgment. It, when you saw the Son of Man, you saw the dying shepherd, you saw the lamb that was slain, you saw the sacrifice for our sins, you saw that wonderful picture, and that was in chapter 1. It's things changed. He's gotten into Thyatira. He's gotten into the stomping grounds of Semiramis and Tammuz and Nimrod, and he said, "I'm the Son of God, and I am coming in judgment." And this is a huge change. I don't know if you picked up on that, but I want you to. This is huge. If the one thing you pick out of this is that he's in this town coming in judgment, it's huge. We see him coming in judgment other places. We see it in Daniel 10:6, and we see it at the end in Revelation 19:12. When he comes back on that big white war horse, he's not coming as a shepherd king. He's coming as the judge. And if you want to take time to read those are really good points about that. We want to show you that his eyes are like the flame of fire. Same picture in Revelation and Daniel. And his feet are like fine brass. Fine brass means this. He has been tempered in the fire. You know why he can come in judgment? Because he earned it. He came down here and he earned it. He's burnished and he's hardened and he's formed into this warrior king, and no one can take that away from him. He's bought and paid for that. When you see brass, it's always judgment. By the way, just so you know, in the temple, when they did the altar and they did the sacrifice, they used brass. They used fire, they used brass. Sacrifice of sins. We also are going to see, this is the only time in the book of Revelation that title, Son of God, is here. I think onlys are very, very important. And it sometimes first mention, I will tell you, is hugely important, but when it's the only time. I just realized the importance of this Thyatira church after I got the meaning of what he was saying here. He's not coming as that sympathetic high priest, that redeemer, but he is coming as judge, and he earned it. The brass on his feet, and by the way, he didn't say his feet are brass, like brass. That brass means he's been in the fire and he earned it. Let me read you something from Daniel 10:6 that I want to mimic this part. Daniel 10:6, his body, and by the way, he is seeing, remember Daniel and John are seeing the same story. And we're going to lay this part of Daniel right on top here of Revelation. His body was like beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire. See that? Eyes of fire. See that same thing? And his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass. Daniel and John saw the coming judge, King Jesus, in the same picture. And the voice of his words was like the voice of a multitude. Let's go to what Paul says in Hebrews 4:13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, or in simple English, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Those eyes of fire He sees everything. He pierces through all the layers. He burns away everything, and he sees everything. That's what the eyes of fire mean. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. He comes to this church in judgment. Revelation 1, 14 to 15 says, you're going to see, remember I said everything that was said in Revelation 1, he's going to pick different parts and say, Revelation 1, 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Someone modern said it's like a laser beam. He cuts through everything. He sees it instantly. And that's not probably not a good analogy, but we can't explain this. That's the English way to explain it. Everything in the courtyard of the temple was made of bronze because it pointed to the judgment that was to come. His feet are like brass or like bronze because he's coming. He's stepping into this church in judgment. Am I starting to give you a picture of what Thyatira is like? Starts right off with the name meaning Semiramis. That would be a heads up immediately. This Matthew 16, verse 16 says this. And he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. And I mean, that was Matthew 16. I'm going to read on, because this is the same period. Revelation 1:14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. This same judgment, this king coming in judgment, these eyes of fire, these feet of brass, this king, this son of God, coming against the Thyatira church. In Revelation 1:15, his feet like unto fine brass, even if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Jesus chose that description from that 1:15 for this particular church because he was burned in a furnace of affliction. And when he stands on something, he has the right to do that. I think when we look at his feet in this, it's like a picture to me of saying, wow, not only is his eyes burning, his feet are. I mean, he's like the all-consuming fire that we know the Father's like. Because, of course, him and the Father are one. We know that God is that all-consuming fire. Now we're seeing who the Son of God is. This is Jesus we're talking about. I'm going to continue on. I'm in verse 19. I know thy works and charity, and service and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Now, there are six positives here. I want to stop, and I want to say, when I get finished with this, is most people are going to say, wow, she's bashing the Catholics. I don't know if I want to listen to her. I am. I'm bashing myself, too. But I'm going to tell you, there are six positive things he says. This is part of the letters. Remember when I told you the seven things? That when we do every one of these letters, that Jesus has seven things, the way he sets up his letters. So we just in the name of the church, the title of him, and now we're on number three, the commendation. And here's the good things he says. These six things he says. I know your works, love, service, faith, patience, and works. In many ways, if you look only on the surface of that church, it's a model church. I don't know how many of you watched the Catholic Church. I mean, they have Catholic missions. They have the nuns that are feeding the poor. I mean, look at Sister Teresa, what all she did. I mean, they're going in where AIDS are. They're sending nurses in. They have hospitals. Work, 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 work. And there's some really good things coming out of that. Be careful. Early on, I told you, there are a lot of good things. Not all God things. But there are six commendations here. That's a pretty good report card to start out with. Jesus opens this kind of dire, saying, "This I'm coming in judgment against you." And then he starts, "But here's the mercy of God. But I see six good things about you, so you can note those there. They're pretty listed. It is a compliment, in fact. This is of all the churches. There's another first here. This is the first church of the seven to be commended for its love. That's huge. That's big. But I'm going to step aside here, and I'm going to go a tiny bit down a rabbit trail, and I'm going to tell you that there are a lot of churches out there today that are preaching love, and they preach nothing else. And I think we're going to get a picture of the Thyatira church in that they preach love. They did it. But then they tolerated a lot of sin. And see if we can draw that parallel to today. Let's see if we can draw that. Continuing on. Notwithstanding, if you don't have that word circled, you should. That's a nevertheless or but. When someone gives you a compliment, I really like your hair today, but you want it, you go, okay, here comes the blast. That's what this word means. Notwithstanding is that B-U-T word where you're thinking, okay, here it comes. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. This is the pattern. Remember the pattern. After the good thing, then the concern. Sometimes he uses the word nevertheless. This notwithstanding is equated with that, okay? Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest, and you could write permits. That's what that word means. Because thou permitst that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. There's a couple things you really need to underline. I don't know if you're adverse to underlining your Bible. But of course, I circled the notwithstanding because to me that was big. Because thou sufferest. And if you read it, because you permitted. It isn't so much that she did these sins. There are people that are going to sin around you. I'm sorry, there are. There are people that are going to sin in the church. Here's the problem with Thyatira, those three words. Because thou sufferest. Because you allowed. Because you allowed it. This is the big rub in this church. It's huge. It should be circled. So Jesus had against the church of Thyatira. These are his concerns, and they pretty well spells them out. We need to do a little step aside, and we need to learn who Jezebel is. Jezebel's reputation as the most dangerous seductress in the Bible stems from her final appearance with her husband, King Ahab. Her husband has died. And her son has been murdered by Jehu. Jehu's an interesting character. It's not really time for me to go into him, and he meets his in the end, too. These are all intrigue, one after the other. This is the era of the kings, so you probably need to read. Actually, King Ahab is a king of the northern tribe. I call it Israel. The southern tribe is Judah. He's a northern tribe king. He was coerced into a arranged marriage, which was very normal in those days, probably political. And he married a girl named Jezebel. She has been saddled with a really bad reputation in the Bible as a bad girl of the Bible and the wickedest of women. She earned it. This ancient queen was a murderer, a prostitute, an enemy of God, and her name was adopted even for some very skimpy lingerie lines today. And in World War II, just a little aside, missiles had her name on them. Just thought you'd like that. But she was very depraved. Here's how we know. It's not a pretty story, and she didn't have a good past. Probably this is her problem, and we would assume so. She came from Phoenicia, and that used to be known as Canaan. We know that area as Giants and Nephilim. Sidon was the birthplace of her in that area, and her father set up the arranged marriage for her with King Ahab, king of Israel, to ensure both of them to have security and safety in traveling, in trade, and to be military cohorts. We don't know that she had any say about it. It was typical of those days for fathers to arrange those marriages. We know she was an adversary to Elijah. And Elijah actually pronounced the death of her. And I will tell you about her death in a minute. But, so she is the Phoenician wife of King Ahab. There are several passages which actually mention her in the book of Kings. She has an example where she brings Baal worship. We know she is the introducer of Baal worship in the Northern Kingdom. She has hundreds of good priests executed and brings in at least 850 priests of Baal. We know that because the Bible notes that. There might be more. We know that at least that. She sins against Yahweh in so many ways it's hard to count. She causes Ahab to sin, and the whole northern tribe follows her. As the books of Kings recount, Princess Jezebel is brought to wed her and King Ahab, who is the son of Omri. Her father is Ethbaal of Tyre, the king of Phoenicians, a group of Semites whose ancestors were Canaanites. I think that should be enough said about probably what her root is. If you understand, we've talked a lot about the Canaanites and the Nephilim in that area. She worshipped the agricultural god of the Canaanites, and as a Phoenician, it is likely that it was important for his daughter to be serving in the temple. We speculate as a priestess, which often included sexual, escapades with those in the line of religion. She was a whore in the temple, probably, because of who she is. So she brings this kind of seductress type of religion into northern Israel. We know they succumb to that because we have countless references to the northern tribe going bad. She did serve. Her father was a priest of Astarte. He also worshipped, guess who? Nimrod. And as Jezebel would have been growing up in all of this sexual and bad things that are happening in that temple, this is who she is. This is who King Ahab chose as his wife. So her legacy is very sordid, to be saying the best. She actually appears not only in Old and New Testament, so she's an important figure in the history of Israel. So Queen Isabel's part, if anything, is she seemed to be devoted to her husband. Very sad, because she brings him down. She brings her foreign gods and goddesses, especially Baal and his cohort Ashereth. The Canaanite Astarte often was translated in the Bible as a sacred deity, which she brought. There seems to have been an immediate effect on her new husband. For just as soon as Queen is introduced, we are told that Ahab builds a sanctuary for Baal in the very heart of Israel within the capital city of Samaria. I'm going to read to you from 1 Kings 16:31, just so you get a picture of this. I'm not just making this up. This is all through Kings. He took his wife Jezebel, daughter of King Ashbaal of the Phoenicians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar to Baal in the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made a sacred post. This is who she is. She does not accept Ahab's God, Yahweh. Rather, she leads Ahab to tolerate Baal. She represents a view of womanhood that is opposite of the one that the Israelites were used to. She was used to being worshipped as a queen. Women were worshipped. We begin to see the beginning with Jezebel in Israel of worshipping women, making statues to women, and we're going to see that all the time through Semiramis. This is what Jezebel brings in. Her customs and religions filter down to they were all through the northern part of Israel. We're going to see that her end does not go well for her. King Jehu begins chasing her, and I'm going to give you just a little bit of a sordid ending, and then we're going to go on, just so you know that. But this is a really, I heard one commentator said, if someone wanted to do a biblical epic movie, they should do Ahab against Elijah, because Elijah was directly against Ahab and Jezebel. I mean, he's the one, Elijah calls him to bring all the Baal prophets, and they soak all the wood, and God calls down fire. That whole story, but Elijah tells to her, the dogs are going to lick you up. Here's the ending. Jehu, after King Ahab and his son died, sends people to kill her. Go get that woman. She was the evil. I think she was probably more evil than Ahab. But anyway, so Jehu sends people in, and Jehu rides into town, and he looks up in the window. She's put all her makeup on, the Bible says. Doctored her eyes, and she's looking out And he says to the two eunuchs standing beside her, are you with me or with her? And they step back from her, and he says, and Jehu says to them, throw her down. Those eunuchs pick her up and throw her out of an upstairs window. She splats on the ground. He takes his horse and stomps on her. This is how Jezebel ends. Well, remember what Elijah said. Your blood will be splattered on the ground. So he goes in to eat dinner. Washes up, goes in to eat, and he says, oh, somebody probably ought to go out and bury her because, you know, she was a king's daughter, so at least go pick her up. Well, by the time they come, they said, all that's left is a skull, palms of her hands, and her feet. The dogs have eaten all of her. Just what Elijah said was going to happen happens to Jezebel. But the fact that we're still talking about her, and that in Thyatira, what John has to write that Jesus says is, there's a woman in your church that is a Jezebel. Now, maybe I gave you enough background to begin seeing what this woman is. Maybe she's sexually immoral. Maybe so. Maybe she's teaching you in the ways of other little g-gods. Maybe she's not serving the one true God. All these things are true. But I believe you begin to get a picture of what they're saying about who this is. So that's kind of a scary thought. I'm going to give you some other references if you want to read this whole story. You need to read 1 Kings 16 through 21. And you need to read 2 Kings 9. So that will give you the story of Jezebel. I just don't have time to go into... I mean, I gave you a brief synopsis of that. By the way, when a woman is used symbolically in Scripture, and you're going to see that off and on through Revelation, we're going to see women several times here. We know this. It is usually a religious entity, and it can be positive or negative. We're going to see the woman in the wilderness that is going to be Israel, and she's going to be used in a positive way. She's going to give birth to Jesus. But then we're going to see the woman that rides the beast, the whore of Babylon. That's negative. So we're going to see always about religious identities. The best one I think I can point to you is we are the bride of Christ, and that, of course, is a wonderful picture. And you want to talk about Jehovah's wife is a woman. I mean, that's good things, but you're going to see them negative too. So that's always usually about religious things. Just like the Nicolaitans we learned about in Pergamos, we're going to find that the church of Thyatira was urging sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. This is a big deal. These pagan religions always had little g gods that they worshipped and they burned altars to, and then they offered the food to the people. They were strictly forbidden to eat that. And they usually, in the temple, they had sex. Usually all the pagan religions, that was part of the depravity that was happening. We're going to see that. We saw it in Pergamos. We're going to see it in Thyatira too. Remember, Jezebel brought that into the northern kingdom, so we're still seeing that. We know she was a false prophet. Jezebel was a false prophet, this woman in this church. Matthew 24:11 says, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Jesus warned that this was going to happen. She was known for sexual immorality and idol worship. And the church, the sin of the church, I had you circle it, I had you underline, is that they were condoning it. Remember what I said the problem was? Because you suffereth her, because you allow her. This is the sin of the church. Are we not seeing that today? Are we not seeing sexual immorality condoned by the church? Let's talk about homosexual marriage. Let's talk about transgenders who want to go in the opposite bathroom from the kind that they were born. Is that not sin? Our church is not standing up and condoning that. That's what Jezebel was doing. Her beliefs are echoed today in the halls of many of our brick-and-mortar churches and many of our big denominations. And they're causing many denominational splits. The groves, typically when they had the statues of the mother and the baby, also had phallic symbols, columns. If you want to know a famous one, look at the Washington Monument. That's what you're looking at. All from these pagan, Babylonian, demonic, little g god symbols. The abomination of the Sidonians is... I'm going to read you something from 2 Kings. I think this is important. This is... So I'm going to read from 2 Kings 23 in the third verse. And this happened in King Josiah's reigns. Remember, these are the people that Jezebel came from. Her father was the king of Sidonia. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies, his statutes with all their heart and their soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. And all the people stood to the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried the ashes of the man to Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priests, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in high places in the cities of Judah, and the places around Jerusalem. Them also that burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the planets, to all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, and burned it in the brook Kidron, and stamped it to small powder, and cast the powder therefore upon the graves of the children of the people. And he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. This is King Josiah. This is the southern kingdom. This is what happened because the northern kingdom, allowed Jezebel to bring this religion in. And God saying, point forward, she's in your church too. What he's saying. Now, the Queen of Heaven concept, a very Babylonian concept, Jeremiah nails it. I'm in Jeremiah 7:18. The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do you want to know what hot cross buns are? Do you want to know what they are? They're the little cakes children make to the Queen Heaven. Merry Christmas to you. Hot cross buns. Look it up. Mark 9:42 has a really, I think, perfect thing to say. Jesus said, "But whoever curses one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." If you are in a church that's leading little children to worship like this, I wouldn't want you to stand before God and answer to Mark 9:42. I think this is just all over modern religion too. Yeah, we're pointing at Thyatira. I get that. But remember early on I said it's going to go, it happened in Thyatira, but it's happening down the road. It happened in the Middle Ages. Yes, it did. It sure did. But it is happening today in churches. If you're causing little children to bow down to a woman statue holding a baby, stop it. Repent and find Jesus. It would be better for you if you were leading a little child to do this, that you were thrown in the deepest part of the sea. That's not my words. Did Jezebel repent? No, she did not. He said he tried to get her to repent. That's God. Genesis 6:3. My spirit shall not strive with man forever. In those words, we see mercy and judgment. The time to repent shows mercy, but the fact that they do not, he shows judgment. This is the picture to this church. Jesus is coming in judgment. He's coming as the Son of God. Was the sin real in Thyatira? Oh, yes. Sexual sin, worshiping in the groves. Oh, yeah. Yes, yes, it was. But the big sin is because you allow this woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to instruct you in ways that are not true. And I want to tell you, this brought me to my knees. I happen to be a girl, and I happen to be teaching Bible studies, and I said, God, I'm not able to do this. I don't want this responsibility that I might lead somebody in the wrong way. And I really repented that I thought I could even do this. And he reminded me, my grace is sufficient for you. Your weakness is made perfect in me. And I see this lie in this church by this woman who's leading people and children astray. And he says, it's better if you were thrown in the deepest part of the sea. And it makes me awesomely afraid of this job. And yet he's called me to do this, and I pray for me that I can never stray. This is a very hard church, because I think we see this in almost every building, and on every street corner, in almost every town. I think we feel it on the TV radio stations. I think we hear it on YouTube. And I think, God, how do we get this across? The sin of this church was that they allowed her to propone this corruption in their midst. Yeah, he's going to deal with her, just like he dealt with the real Jezebel. Thrown out a window, stomped on by a horse, and eaten by dogs. By the way, most of the time in the Bible, when there's a reference to dogs, it's mostly demons. Mostly. Jesus sees them at the foot of the cross. If you want to read Psalm 22, that's pretty graphic, but mostly the demons probably carried her soul away. That's what I'm thinking. I'm in verse 22. Behold, I will cast her into bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Two things right off the bat. She committed sexual sins, which is almost always pictured with a bed. He uses that a twist to her. He says, you want to be in a bed? You want to? I'm going to put you in a bed. I'm going to put you in a sick bed. I love the way this almost is Isaiah-ic, in that Isaiah would do those words like that, and commit adultery with her, and they're going to send you. This is a reference to the great tribulation. You're going to hear a lot of commentators say, well, that's not really the great tribulation, that's really something else. But I'm going to tell you, it's in my Bible, it says the great tribulation. I believe that's what they're saying. There are people that call themselves church members. We've talked about this before. Thyatira is a very good example. There are people that call themselves Christians are going through the great tribulation. One commentator that I like a lot said that our today's president, people will argue and say, oh, he's not a Christian. He said, yes, he is. He's a Thyatiran Christian. And he said, think about what that means. They call themselves Christians. They do a lot of good works. May have been involved in some sexual things. May have been. Not saying. I'm just saying this is Thyatira. Probably believed a lot of false doctrines. Probably going through the Great Tribulation. So he said, when people say, is he Christian? He said, oh yeah. He's a Thyatiran Christian. Maybe you want to add that to your vocabulary too. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into the great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. I love God. All through Revelation, he's going to say, repent, repent, repent. But the earth dwellers never do. And I think we begin to get a hint of this here. And I will kill her children with death. This is a double whammy. I don't know how you can kill someone without death. But he's not even going to kill you. You're going to be dead. This is like a double. I will kill. By the way, her children are those people that follow her. That's what it means. That means her followers. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. I'm going to go back to that in just a minute. He's doing it for a reason. He's pointing to every church that these letters are going out to. By the way, there's seven churches. And all seven letters go to all seven churches. And why is he going to do this? Why is he going to kill her children and do all these things? He says, I want all the churches to know. I want them to repent. But if they don't, I'm going to kill everyone that follows her. And I want the churches to know it. This is a big, heavy, dude letter. And it searches the reins and the hearts. Now, I that was just an interesting... Let me read something to you, because I don't think any good word should go without perusal. Reins and hearts are literally, get this, kidneys and hearts. Reins really is a synonym for kidneys, in that, in the mind of ancient Jews, the heart was the place of intellect, and the kidneys were the place of emotion. Jesus is saying, I know your every thought and your every feeling. The word reins, nephros, means literally the kidney, and is commonly used in the plural to denote kidneys or loins. In the scriptures, it is used to denote the inmost mind, the secrets of the soul. Probably because the parts referred to by the word are hidden. I mean, it's like kind of like your private parts. Think about it. You don't use the bathroom out and open. You know, this is kind of what I thought. As hidden as any other part of the frame and would seem to be repository of more secret affections of the mind. So that really is deeper than what that sounds like. So when you read that, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. People will ask me, how do I always say I believe there are lots of rewards in heaven. They said, you can't prove that. Yes, you can. Give unto every one of you according to your works. You should know that, because you will get chastised by saying that. Oh, God's a God of, it's almost this evenness, this, everybody has to be equal. No, that's not what he says. But unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye already have. Hold fast till I come. I want you to circle hold fast till I come. That's the first reference of his second coming. That's the first reference in these letters of his second coming. That's the promise. And what he's saying, there were people in this Thyatiran church that were good people, that weren't members of the guilds, that didn't sacrifice to these little G gods for them, that didn't follow in the sexual orgies of Jezebel and believe the doctrine of eating of the bad meats that were sacrificed to idols, that weren't into licentious deeds. And he says, you've got enough problems. You can't hardly get a job because you won't be part of the guild. I get it. I'm throwing nothing else on you. Hold fast till I come. Hold fast till I come. He's saying, people say there's no second coming. Well, then he's a liar, because he tells him, hold fast till I come. He has already ascended. He's already gone up. That means he's got to come back, doesn't it? First reference we see. I love first. And then that exhortation, number 5, I will cast her into the sick bed. This is the bed of sickness contrast to the bed of adultery. I love that. He lets your sin become your punishment. Do you want to say maybe AIDS could be in that category? Maybe. Maybe venereal diseases fall in those? Could be. Just saying, what you sow, you reap. Now, this is going to be a difference here. We're going to look at the promise here. And it's the first time in this series of letters. So this is following Pergamos. Thyatira is the first time we're going to see the promise to the overcomer is going to actually be inside the body of the letter. And we're going to see it in the next three. First three are different. Last four are different. We're going to see if we can unmask that later. The bed of sickness is in contrast with the bed of adultery. You're going to see that all the time in the Bible. The bed of the wedding and the bed, we see that in Ruth, which is a perfect picture of the marriage of God and the church. We see Christ and his bride. We see this in good ways. This is one of the ways where we've seen it was used in the wrong way. And he's basically saying, I will kill your children. Paul does something that I thought was a little troubling, and now I think I can put it into context. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, 30. This verse always troubled me a little bit, and it's talking about sin, and I think we can pull it back to this Thyatiran church. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. I don't know if that verse has ever troubled you, but that saying that God can use sickness as a way to chastise his people when they are in sin. Paul is talking to the carnal Corinthian church there, and he basically is saying the same thing that John's saying here. John's words were to the Jezebels, I'm going to kill your children. Paul's saying, some of you are sick and some of you are, and that sleep word means dead. If you've not dissected that before, those basically are parallel passages and mean the same thing. It's a chastening. We've gone over the reins and hearts, so you know what that means. Psalm 7:9, King David has a good part to add here. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. Now you know what that means.
What was that
again? That was Psalm 7:9. The hearts and reins. Never be deceived what that means now. Now you know. Okay? I'm continuing on, and I'm in 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Do you want to see a reference to the millennium? That's it. You are going to be kings and priests with him. You are going to be over the nations. You're going to reign with King Jesus. If you don't understand the millennial period, see me. I haven't taught that well enough then, because you are going to reign with him. And this is the promise to the overcomer. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers. Isaiah says this, during the reign of the millennium, if the human beings commit a sin, they're killed instantly. He rules with a rod of iron. It will not be a democracy, it will be a monarchy, ruled by King Jesus and King David. And you will be kings and priests ruling, and he rules with a rod of iron. We see that reference in Psalm 2:9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In Revelation 12:5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Revelation 19:15, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The wrath, the rod of iron. You're ruling with a king of this earth then, and he earned it. That's the promise, though, that you can rule with him. Let me go on with that. Rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. This last little part here, I want to spend a little time on, and I will give him the morning star. Revelation 22:16. It's ending up, the ending of earth. Jesus have sent mine angel to testify unto you things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Let me give you a insight that was a mind blower to me. You want to see the rapture? You just saw it. Christ just spoke of the rapture there. Maybe you missed it. Let me explain it. Many professing Christians overlook the explicit reference to the rapture which Jesus made during his ministry. I'm referring to John 11. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That's a good promise. There are actually two appearances of Christ at his second coming. First is the morning star. It's the rapture, when Christ comes for his bride. And the second is the Sun of Righteousness, when Christ appears in glory to rule over the earth with the rod of iron. There are two comings. When he comes in the rapture, he comes as the morning star. 2 Peter 1:19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn. This is the rapture, and the day star arise in your heart. That's the rapture. When he promises you the morning star, and I will give him the morning, I will rapture you. Ooh, that sends goosebumps. Revelation 22:16. You got to pick these words apart. Jesus has sent mine angel to testify unto you these things to the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Who is the morning star? It's Jesus. And when he comes back, he comes as the morning star. Numbers 24:17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Joseph. And a scepter, can we say rod of iron, shall rise out of Israel and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. They have the morning star in Revelation 2:28. And that's what I just read to you. I will give him the morning star. Let me give you some more verses. This was a new concept for me. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with his church from heaven at the end of the great tribulation in power and glory is referred to as the rising sun. Don't get it mixed up. When he comes as the rising sun with us behind him on the horses. In some scriptures, and that's a direct contrast to his coming for the church in the rapture, before the tribulation starts, when he will come more suddenly and less visibly in the clouds to the people on earth, only in the air, the morning star in outer space. Revelation 22:16 and 17. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify to you these things. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride, the true church, say, come. We're begging him to come. Yeah? And let him that heareth me say, come. And him that is athirst, come. And whoever will, let him take the water of life. That's the rapture. We're asking him to come. When he comes in the second coming, coming for a different reason. He's coming with us then. The Lord Jesus as the day star, morning star, means morning star from the original Greek, which also shall come to indwell in all true believers. You will have the morning star, or in this Christian's hearts at the time, from the time of his coming, as the morning star is forever. So you have him in your heart. This is because we will all be changed into new spiritual bodies and have our old sinful natures cast off with just our godly hearts we keep. Of course, we receive new hearts. He promises that. This is in 2 Peter 1. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. 2 Peter 1:19. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. I hope I'm making this clear. That's the more sure word of prophecy. Revelation 2:26, and he that overcometh, I will give him the morning star. Here's the rest of the story. Satan was known as a morning star in first creation. Jesus takes the title back. Finally, the Lord Jesus Christ coming for the church is in the air, in the outer space, which was Satan's domain. When Jesus comes in the rapture as the morning star, he takes back that domain as part of finishing every promise that's ever been made, every prophet has ever been told. And he meets him in his territory and he says, no, they're mine, and we are raptured the morning star. Perhaps the word of the New Testament morning star could also be described as phosphorus, a fire burning material. It comes with eyes of fire. So the promise to the overcomer in this is way more than you could ever imagine. He promises you the rapture. He's the bright and morning star. I love that. That was just revelation for me.
Raptors always has stood out.
Always. Now I'm going to finish up. Let's go ahead. Let's go into 29. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This always, I like this always in these letters, because what it says to me is, this is for us today. it was to be written down and circulated. So anyone that's reading this, it said, you know who this letter's for? Do you have ears? Can you hear? This letter's for you. This letter's for us. He that hath an ear. I want to add Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. That doctrine has kept some of the Thyatirans, the ones that he's promising to be raptured, pure. He said, I get it. Not all of you are involved in this. Isn't this just like God? He's not a corporate giver of punishment. He meets it out according to individuals. How do you suppose this section of Scripture causes us to take a stand against false doctrines in today's church? I use Luke 6:37. Judge not. I use this because this is what everyone always says to me. And this is how I'm going to answer you so you're going to have an answer back. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Great. Continue on. Romans 2:1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same thing. However, Paul instructed the Corinthians to judge those within the local church by rebuking sin and correcting false teaching. I'm going to put you to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 through 13. I gave you two scriptures above, Luke 6:37 and Romans 2:1, that people will use that say, judge not, lest you be judged. I want to counter that argument with 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13. I have mine highlighted, marked, underlined, scrolled on, starred. I wrote unto you in an apostle and not to company with fornicators. Yea, not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then thou must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you, and not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother. Here's what people don't get. Those two verses I read to you earlier, we can't judge the world. The world doesn't know Jesus. They're not on our same level. I can't go into the midst of an atheist and say, you shouldn't be having sex with that woman. They don't have the same litmus test. Paul's taking 1 Corinthians 5 and he's saying, wait a minute. It's different if it's a brother. Here's what he says. But now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother, it's another Christian, be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. You're not to even eat with them. They call themselves a Christian. They're involved in this stuff. They're your brother. You're not to even eat with them. Have nothing to do with them. For what have I to do? Judge them also that are without. Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Not my words. 1 John does a pretty good job with it too. 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away. You're not an earth dweller, remember that. And the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. In other words, the biblical approach to toleration, remember we're taking you back to the church of tolerance, the Thyatiran church. Here's what the word of God says. Don't judge the world. That's right. For Adonai, Jehovah, God Almighty will judge them. Instead, hold your local church or your messianic synagogue or your Bible study or your small group fellowship with the standards and the doctrines of God's word. Don't judge the world. Don't go into a bar and judge those people. But if your church, if your small fellowship is teaching a doctrine that is very like Jezebel, the Thyatiran sin was, they abideth that sin. They allowed it. They were tolerant. And I again put out the premise I started with. I don't believe you can prove to me that God taught tolerance or compromise. I've not read it. Not ever. So what's the takeaway from the Church of Thyatira? Hard stuff. This is hard stuff. But what I want you to know is that even to this church, there will be a few in this church, are going to get raptured. He said, I'm going to give you the morning star. When you look east, you're watching for the return of that morning star. And the takeaway for me is, I'm going to quit being tolerant of sin. I'm going to dedicate myself to studying this word so that I know what he says about it, and that's going to be my standard. And it is high, and it is hard, and it will cost you, friends. It might cost you a church. It might cost you the favor of your pastor. But you will find that you will receive the morning star. For me, after studying all these churches, this is one church that I believe will go through the tribulation. I believe it is. I want to give you a few hints of things that happened during this time. And I didn't go into great historical detail, but I'm going to tell you just a few things. It was in AD 607 that Boniface III was the first recognized pope. In 709, you began kissing the pope's feet. In 786, worshiping the idols, images, and relics. Holy water came into use in 805. These are all AD. Dead saints were canonized in 995. Fasting on Fridays during Lent became popular in 998. Priests became celibate in 1079. Prayer beads introduced, some we call rosaries, 1090. And the famous Inquisition was in 1184. For those of you that are Catholic that might hear this, I say this. Don't believe anything I say. Lots of good history books out there and the Bible itself. If this seems a hard lesson for you, I'm going to remind you that in AD 1229, that the Catholic Church forbade the Bible to be read by common people. I'm going to remind you that tradition in 1545, tradition was equated with the Bible as equally important in 1545. If you want to know what compromise is, it's taking the Word of God out of its perfect place, out of the heart and the reins. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. I thank you for the hard word that you gave us, the promise of the morning star. Lord, let us not be Thyatira. Let us be steadfast and true, and let us hold to every word of your perfect Bible, that we would not sway one jot or one tittle, that we would stay anchored at the cross of our Savior, who we so adore. And Lord, bring the morning star. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.